That's a really good question. I couldn't be a Christian because I'm intolerant of intolerance, but I don't think anyone could call themselves a 100% atheist. I believe that there could be a God in the same way that I believe that there could be a tooth fairy, a Father Christmas, or an Easter bunny. So it's all, there's no proof to it. But it's not only the...
So there's not an Easter bunny?
I'm sorry.
Oh. But tooth fairy?
For me, I mean, you can talk about proof and there's no proof. I mean, one of the things that I always think about is, like, if God exists, why doesn't he show himself? But when you actually look at the Bible, which is, that's the only text that I'm, like, religious text that I'm really familiar with, it is basically social engineering embedded in fairy tales and horror stories, which is just chock full of homophobia, misogyny, discrimination and division. And most people haven't even read it. It has been written by 60 people, I think, 44 chapters, you know, three different languages over thousands of years, thousands of different interpretations. So despite all of those different interpretations, the only thing they can all agree on is homophobia, misogyny, discrimination and division. So I'm sorry, the way that I see it has just been a very, very handy way to keep people in their place, particularly okay. Women homosexuals and people who don't believe what they believe.
Let's hear from the rest of the panel and I'll come back to Peter Jensen. Do you believe in God, Senator?
No, I don't. But I don't actually think it matters. I think you ought to live your life according to your own values, treat people the way you want to be treated, and live by those values. And if there's a God, then they'll work it out if it's a problem for me. Some people need spirituality, some people need belief. That's fine. It comforts people. That's their decision. Mine is I don't feel I need it. I try and live my life according to my own values, and I think that's all that matters.
Conchetta.
Thank you. Well, I do believe in God, and I'm very proud to believe in God. And indeed, I know that there are millions of people around Australia who share my belief. And perhaps, you know, believing in God and in Christianity and the values and beliefs that come with it for those, as I call the chattering classes, may not be very fashionable, but can I say that I believe that there is a silent majority in this country that believes in the traditions that go with Christianity, that go with the tradition of marriage, that is opposed to same-sex marriage, and they are the silent majority in this country. And it really irks me the way that, you know, people come along and just always rubbish God and Christianity. You know, do we hear you rubbishing, you know, Allah or Buddha or anybody like that? You know, give the Christians a break because there's millions
because
of them
so
in this
oppressed.
Country.
I'm sorry, I really need to say homosexuality is not a lifestyle choice. Religion is. Keep that in mind.
Anna Crean, sorry. Anna Crean. It's a tough one. You start with the basic question, do you believe in God?
I'm pretty happy with a mystery. I think people who belong to a certain religion desire certainty, and I don't sort of disagree with that desire. People do want to have, they want to know some of the rules, and they want to have an idea of what's going to happen to them after and what's going to happen to them before. And I think that's fine, but I'm quite pleasantly happy with uncertainty and a mystery.
Different people, four modern people from last year, Q&A, I think it was September last year. Four people saying what they believe God and the Bible says and how it impacts their life. You've got Catherine Devaney, who basically throws it off and says there's not enough proof, but also that the Bible is just full of rubbish and it's not equality enough for her. There's too much bias against homosexuals and other people. Then you've got Chris Evans, the senator, who says God is only for the needy, and he's not needy, therefore there isn't a God. It's twisted logic. And then you've got Conchetta, who is very firm in her faith and is happy to defend it, but realises that there is a lot of opposition out there. And then you've got the last girl, Anna, who really wants there to be a mystery, an unknownness about God, which ties into what we read in Acts, where Paul meets an unknown idol. We're going to be looking at tonight what the worldview is. What is the Christian worldview? Because that impacts how we understand the Bible and it impacts what we do with our lives. So I'm just going to pray before we start. Father, please help us to clear our hearts and our minds now to listen to your word afresh. For some of us, it's been a long weekend, and we just help us to concentrate now, and help me to speak clearly. Amen. So it'll be helpful as we go through tonight to have a Bible in one hand or close by, and also to have the green sheet, which is the outline, so you get a sense of where I'm up to and when we might finish. It's a bit of a long passage, but we'll work through it and we'll get there. It's not too hard, hopefully. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So what's Paul doing? Now, we haven't done a whole series on Acts, but hopefully up on the screen you can see a map of Greece. And Paul starts up the top in the red area in Thessalonica, which is where the preceding chapters are. Paul's chased out of those towns for preaching the gospel. People are basically attacking him and saying, get out, we don't want you here. You're causing too much chaos and you're overturning all of the things that we're used to, overturning our routine. So some of his friends jump in a boat and rescue him and take him out all the way around to Athens. So rather than going overland, they go by boat, which would have been a bit quicker, get the trade winds to come down the coast. And so he's in Athens, and in verse 16 it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So he's waiting for the other guys to come and join him. So while he's waiting there, he could be having a fun time, living it up. He could be sitting in a hammock eating, you know, Kalamata olives or something. But Paul does more than that, doesn't he? What happens? He walks around the city and he sees something. Now, has anyone been to Athens? Yeah, a few people? Oh, that's great. I've never been. I would like to go. So I thought I'll just look up on Google what Athens looks like. And the first thing that comes up is walking tours. See, Athens is a small city where all the major areas are within 2 or 3 hours just walking around an area. I've got a few pictures up here on the board. I haven't been there, so these are whatever Google says they are. But if you can confirm, the first one is Hadrian's Arch, which comes from the Roman times. Next is Zeus's temple. So Zeus is like the king or the top of all the gods. That's a bronze and a gold statue and stuff. You've got the marketplace, you've got the parliament. On the next slide, we've got Tomb to the Unknown Soldiers from the War, Areopagus, the hill, which we'll talk about a bit later on, and then two different pictures down the bottom of a lot of the historical stuff that's up on the Acropolis, so the Pantheon and lots of other things. So it'd be great to go to Athens, because you can walk around. So you look at these pictures, and that's what Paul would have seen. A lot of this stuff is from those ancient days, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. So when Paul walks around, what does he see in verse 16? Paul saw a city full of idols. And I've got up on the screen what some of those idols might have looked like. This is what people have dug up from the city and from other Greek cities of the time. So you can see here some of the pictures of little people or gods. But what are idols? Idols are things that people have made. They've taken some rock and carved it, or some wood and chopped it up, or they've taken some clay and molded it into something and stuffed it in the furnace to burn it and to go hard, and then they glaze it. Or they take some stone and fashion stone out of it. Maybe you've seen the movie Gladiator, where Maximus, he carries around two little idols, one of his wife and one of his child, because they get killed early in the movie, and he carries around the idols in his little pocket. And part of that is to remember who they are. You see, when people make idols, they do it because they sit there and ponder the world. They look around and see the stars and the oceans and the fish and the forests and the birds, and they think, this is what the world is, but there must be something greater. There must be something else out there. So in that movie, he makes a little caricatures of his family because he wants to remember them in the afterlife. People make idols to remember who their gods are and who they're worshipping, so something outside of their physical existence. We might think in our modern day perspective that that's a bit silly, but there are idols, of course, and we'll touch on that a bit later on. But for us, I guess it's a little bit distant, so we need to sort of bring it back to modern day. So let's just have a look, skip ahead a verse, and we'll come back to verse 17 in a moment. Skip ahead to verse 18. Because you see, Athens is not just full of idols, but it's also got thinking people, it's got philosophers. Athens was the greatest city of learning in the Roman Empire. It has universities. All the people flock there to do their learning, and then from there they spread out and go to other towns for trade and commerce. But Athens is the key place where people meet. And then you see in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. So we shouldn't just think, oh, people had idols, they're a little bit silly or they're not in touch with the world or they're not smart. That's not true. Athens was the centre of learning and it was full of idols. So two different things there that might contrast in our minds. So who are these philosophers? Who are the Epicureans? Well, that's probably a word that's dropped out of fashion, but the Epicureans are people that believe in chance, the randomness of life. So for them, we are nothing more than just a bunch of atoms drifting through life with outside forces, existential forces directing us. And there's nothing you can do, it's chance, and you might have a good life or a bad life, or you know, you might die tomorrow, but it's nothing you can do about it. So that's the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, and that's a word that has carried through into our language, that's the Stoics. They're people that just put up with life. They believe in fatalism, that life is predetermined, that everything's already organised and there's nothing you can do about it. So if you have a hard life or a life that's full of suffering, then the Stoics would say, suck it up, baby, live through it. That's their motto of just push through the pain. And so you've got these two different people, two contrasting ideas. One's random and chance, one's fatalism. But that seems a bit familiar to us today, doesn't it? So we might not be able to connect with idols, but we can connect with the philosophies. I've just got up on the screen a couple of the different mottos that people might come up with in our modern day. So you've got keep calm and bake. So when you're stressed, just head to the kitchen and bake me a nice cake. That'd be great. Or the other one, coffee. Drink more coffee, feel the buzz, get the rush because you're going to die and it doesn't matter then. You've got the bottom one, which is from a Canadian clothing company that says, do what you like what you do. And that's like on hats and T-shirts and stuff. So what's their motto? Their motto is enjoy life now because you don't know what's going to happen in the future. Now, I don't want to say that each of those are terrible. There's elements of truth in those. But I guess they start to build a picture that our modern philosophy is all about now, the here and now, and not worried about the future. And there's many, many more examples, but that's just sort of enough to touch on, to see the links between us now and Paul's time back then. So what does Paul do? What's his response to this city? Let's go back to verse 16. Paul was greatly distressed. So he saw these things. He'd walked around and seen the great buildings, saw all these idols, and he was greatly distressed. So Paul then acts upon that distress. He goes out and he does something. In verse 17, he goes to the synagogue. He goes to the churches to meet good folk like you people here. The Jews, the God-fearing Greeks. Perhaps some of them were already Christians and had heard Jesus, but perhaps not. So he goes to the churches. Then he goes to the marketplace. He goes down to Hornsby Mall and says, oh, hi, I'm Paul. Would you like to hear about Jesus? Down to Asquith Station. Oh, hi, I'm Paul. Would you like to hear about Jesus? He goes to the marketplace to meet people, the passers-by, in verse 17. Then in verse 18, he goes to meet the philosophers. So he goes to the universities. He goes to the debates. He meets people where they're at. So I guess the message here is twofold. It's a challenge, isn't it? Paul is going out to meet three different groups of people, three different messages, in a sense, because he has to meet them and talk to them. But he goes to all people. And that's our first challenge, isn't it? We can't just share the message with people that are like us, or look like us, or think like us, or live near us. But we need to go out and meet the different people in society. Maybe if we have a look around and think about the congregation here, it's a nice snapshot of what Asquith is. But there's also lots of Asquith that don't come here. Are we meeting them at their businesses and their homes? Each of us who are over 18 will need to vote later this year. I think, yeah, that's why 18's the cutoff. I can't remember now. But we'll need to vote. And there's going to be lots of different political ideas thrown at us this year. And two of those are the NBN and the Gonski education reforms. The NBN is all about every home and every house, every business having access to the internet. That's the policy. And the Gonski policy is that every school kid will have the same education. And that's what Paul's about, isn't he? Tying those together. Every home, every business has access to the same education, the same stories of Jesus. That's what we need to be like, that every person hears. So that's our first challenge from tonight, is to take the message to all the different people so that everybody can respond to Jesus. So that's what Paul does. And then he goes on in the next few verses to look at the worldview. And so we're going to look at that in a moment, but I'll just read through from verse 18 to 21, because we need to realize something before we go into the next bit. So a group of the philosophers began to dispute with him. Some say, what's this babbler trying to say? What stories is he making up? He seems to be advocating foreign gods, all these new ideas and stuff. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. If we just stop there, that sounds like they are open and they want to listen. But verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In another English version, those words are translated as, these people are gossipers. They love to talk. They love to chatter. They love to tweet one another. They love to update Facebook accounts. That's what they're doing. Just do-do-do-do-do-do. What do you know? Oh, this is what I did. This is my blog. Blah, 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 blah. That's what these people are like. That's almost what we're like, isn't it? So if you just read verse 20, you might think they want to hear Paul, and probably some of them did, but verse 21 says that really they just want to be on top of the new idea. They're not that interested deeply to hear about it. That's our challenge, isn't it? And Paul goes to the Areopagus. So it's a bit like that Q&A forum before where some people are pro, you know, the different views of one another. It's a bit of a scornful crowd as well. So Paul gets up, and I've got a picture here of the Areopagus. What is that? Well, that's a council. It's a group of people that were the protectors or the shapers of the ideas of Athens. They protected the morals, the educational standards, the rules of the town. They shaped the society, these sort of things. Now, their power and authority changed somewhat under Roman rule, but still, they were the key people. So it's a bit like going down to Hornsby Council or Ku'ring'i Council and saying, okay, these are the decision makers. What do they say about this message of Jesus? So we just need to have that in our minds, that this is a crowd that are important, influential people. They love to talk and be on top of ideas, but some of them are open. Some of them are open to the message. So Paul begins his message in verse 22 by saying, hey, men of Athens, it's great that you're religious. That's really good. I commend you for that. While I walked around and carefully looked, you had so many objects of worship, and there was one that was to an unknown God. So now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he starts in verse 24. And he doesn't just start straight away with, this is Jesus. He starts with the big picture, the worldview. So up on the screen, I've got a table, and I've put it in this format so it's easy for us to walk through very quickly. Very quickly to go through. So I'm going to read out each verse, and hopefully you can see the idea, which is the thesis, and then the outcome of what that means. So as I read through, just sort of look at each line as they come up. So verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So the idea is that God made everything, and the outcome is that he's Lord of heaven and earth. Those two bits. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So we've got God giving breath to everything, but then he's sustaining the world. He continues to do that. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. So God starts with one person, Adam, and then continues to build generation after generation. And we're many generations past Adam, aren't we? Verse 26 continuing. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So he's talking about the nations there, the rise and fall of nations. This is called the Asian century, when China's going to overtake the US. And before that, you had the British rule. Before that, the Dutch rule. And you can keep going back and see the rise and fall of things. So this verse is saying that God knows when that's going to happen. Verse 27, God did this. He did all these things. He made us and put us here, in verse 27, so that men would seek him and reach out for him and find him, those not far from each one of us. So the idea is that God's purpose, he has a purpose for our creation. And then the outcome is that God's near. He must be easy to find. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So we are part of God, we live in him, and God is like us. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like those idols we had up before, an image made by man's design and skill. So if we're living people, then how can we think that God is not living and just a rock or a carved idol or something like that? So these are the ideas that Paul puts in place. Now, there's a lot of work there to go through each of those, and we're not going to do that. I'm going to summarise in one line, which is that God is real, God is involved in our lives, and God has made us. So those are the three things, aren't they? That kind of encapsulate. God is real, God's involved, and God made us. there's a lot of... You can spend ages and ages going through that. But I want to just move on quickly to something which I guess is a series of questions which we might have. We might have them answered, or we might have had them earlier in our life. Or these are the questions that people throw at us. Because if this is our worldview, then people are going to be knocking at it at different levels. So I've got questions. Sorry, it's a bit hard to read, but across the line. So if God made us, then the obvious questions are, how did he do it? Why did he do it? Why was the world made? So they're down this side. If God sustains us, then should we as scientists be trying to future-proof humanity and make us indestructible? There's a lot of research going on at the moment for gene cell therapy to grow back brains and arms and all this sort of stuff and make sure that we never die. Is that really what we should be doing as Christians, or what's our answer to that? If God has made everyone from Adam all the way through to us, what's our position in human history? Where do we fit in? What contribution do we make to the history of the world? If God has marked out the nations, then what we do as a country, does that make any influence? What's our foreign policy? Has that got any relevance to the things that God has planned for this world? If God has a purpose for us to find him, then how come it's so hard for us to get there? You know, people say we want more proof. In that Q&A forum, Catherine Devaney at another point says, I'd love to see another arm grow back or someone with two heads, because that would be enough proof. How come it's so hard then if God's purpose was for us to find him? People can't find him. And then another one, if we live in him and God has made us, then how come we're not perfect people? How come we have so many flaws? We lie to each other, we steal from one another, but we're made in God's image. How do those two things connect? And then finally, this is, I guess, a modern day question on idols, is, are there really holy things in this world, things that are consecrated or set apart? In some churches, you might say that the table up the front is holy and only the minister can touch it. Or maybe there's holy cups that only certain people can drink from, or a holy cross that only certain people can carry at times of the year. That's bordering on idolatry, if not outright idolatry, isn't it? I'm quite interested in Indiana Jones movies, and there's one called Raiders of the Lost Ark. And supposedly, the real Ark is in Ethiopia. If you haven't heard of that, go Google it and have a look. But supposedly the Ark lives in this building, a nondescript building, where these priests or monks or ministers have been guarding it for 1,000 years or something. And no one's heard of it until the last 20 years. So if someone walks in and sees this Ark, is it really there? Is it really holy? Are there holy things in this world? So they're just some of the questions that people will throw at us for our worldview. So I just want to change tack for a moment. Up on the screen, I've got a few characters from different movies and TV shows. Are most people here able to recognise them? I know at the earlier services there was a bit of difficulty as to who they are. The person in that corner, who's that? Does anyone know? Yeah, Data, he's from Star Trek. Who's the next one? Yeah, from the Terminator movies. Who's the little kid? No. Yeah, he's in that movie, but what's the movie? No, close. It's AI, artificial intelligence. And this bottom one, it's a bit of a darker one. It's from Aliens, that's right, and it's Bishop. What's the commonality between these four people? Yeah, they're all androids. They're all robots. And as these movies, as these like series, well, AI is not a series, but as these all things unfold, you know, from movie to movie, what do all these robots, androids, humanoids, whatever you call them, what do they struggle with? Becoming human. They're all created. We're all created. They're all created, but they all want to be more human-like, don't they? Now, what's missing for them? They've got great programming. They can do all sorts of wonderful things, but they lack empathy. They lack feeling. They lack the emotion. In other words, they lack relationship, being able to make proper relationships. You see, we're all created. We can all serve like robots and androids and humanoids, but we also have that relationship with one another and with our Creator, with our God. These movies are great, and there's many, many more examples, like the one last night, I, Robot and stuff, where that exploration of the idea of relationship, what is a real relationship? Can an inanimate object have a real relationship? These are good things to think about. But for us, we as humans, we do have that. And that's what sets us apart. Now, one of the consequences of having relationships is that you need to respond to one another. That's what a relationship is response. And we see, if we go back into our passage here, we see that after Paul has done all this, there's a response in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, so God overlooked idol worship, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And verse 31, you're repenting because he set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So there's a judgment day, like the movie that's coming. And the proof of that is Jesus. See, that's the Easter story, isn't it? Easter story comes in two parts. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. You have hot cross buns, and then you have Easter eggs. And unless you have the two together, it's not Easter. You can't just have hot cross buns and think, that's great, we're done Easter. You've got to have the egg. You've got to have those two bits together. And so, because of that, we see that you have a worldview. Paul's done the worldview. Now, we import Jesus into it. If you just tell people, oh, Jesus died for your sins, Jesus is the Saviour of the world, they go, huh? What are you talking about? Who's that? What stories are you spinning? Who's that foreign person you're talking about? No. You've got to explain where God fits in. God's made the world. God's real. God loves us. Now, we can understand where Jesus comes in. Of course, everyone comes to faith differently and everyone understands those concepts differently. But you've got to have the two together. You can't have just Jesus in our message and you can't have just God's worldview. You've got to have the two together. So that's one of our challenges, isn't it? I'd like to just look at what our response to all this is. One of the responses is that you have the authority of Scripture, isn't it? This is what gives us God's worldview. This is where we get who Jesus is. And when we look at that, then we need to bring it to our modern issues. So what are some other issues that will come up in this election this year? One of those is, one of those is the carbon tax. Now, I don't really want to talk about the tax, but what I want to say is that issue is about how we as people interact with the environment. How do we deal with this world that God has made and what's our consequences in it? That's what that issue is about as Christians, isn't it? The next might be gay marriage. Our friends over the ditch in Kiwiland voted for gay marriage, I think 2 weeks ago. That's going to be a hot topic in Australia over the next 12 to 24 months. Now, as Christians, that issue is really about relationships, how we relate to one another, how we should relate to one another, those sort of things. Asylum seekers, that's a massive issue in Australia for the last many, many years. But as Christians, perhaps their issue is really about, as a nation state, how do we look after people that come from other countries who are less fortunate than us? It's not about, I mean, there's many aspects, but that's one issue as a Christian, isn't it? What do nation states mean when God already knows the rise and fall of nations and how that's all going to come together? Another issue is gambling. We all love sport. Well, most of us love sport. And we watch sport and we see Tom Waterhouse turn up on the screen and you just want to punch the screen. But this gambling and this whole issue of advertising gambling is massive. What sort of society do we want? How do we protect the people in our society that have loose monetary policy by protecting them from those ads? That's sort of an issue. I've also got up on the screen now a couple of excerpts from Friday's Sydney Morning Herald, and each of these talk to the issues of the day. So up the top, you've got Gwyneth Paltrow, who the paper is saying, listen to her, she'll give you sex advice. Sounds great. Then you've got here, if you watch more TV, then your relationships will be saved. Not really sure how that works. Then you've got down the bottom, instead of working hard, learn how to procrastinate, because procrastination's good. And then you've got the Google one over on this side that says, if you want to learn how to do stock tips, just type them into Google. And Google's so smart, it'll tell you which shares will go up and down. You know, these are the sort of things that hit us in the newspaper every day. How, as Christians, with that worldview we've gone through, how do you respond to these? What answers do you have? Now, I'm not saying you can answer all of those straight away, but these are the things that you're talking about, you're exposed to, your friends are talking about, your family are talking about. Down the bottom here with Fitzsimons' picture, the top topic was Tommy Waterhouse and the gambling issue we talked about before. Those are the top five issues. You can't see the numbers, they're all blanked out. But the first one says that there's 50,000 people reading that article. That means there's 50,000 people in Sydney or New South Wales or Australia or wherever they log on thinking about that issue. How many people are thinking about Jesus? How many people are thinking about the Christian response to that issue? See, these are the things that when we go out from here tonight and go into our daily lives, we need to be able to take the Bible, take Jesus' message to these issues. So we have a response, don't we, as followers of Christ in this world? And the message from this section in Acts is that Paul went to Athens, we go to Sydney. Paul looked at that city and saw idols. We look at our city and see these news articles and all these other things. Paul left, ate Kalamata olives, went fishing. No, Paul speaks. That's what we need to do. We need to speak to those around us, to our friends, to our family, to our neighbours, to our nation. Don't we? That's our response as Christians in this world. And then the final bit, so we'll just jump back into the passage and read it, from verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers and believed. And what are they doing? They're responding to who Jesus is. They're not responding to just God made the world. They're responding to the fact that Jesus rose again. And we need to always remember that we need to respond to the biblical account of Jesus, not the fairy tales that Catherine Devaney would have us believe is in the Bible, but we need to respond to the biblical account of Jesus. We need to read this and work out who Jesus is and what that means for us today. Amen.